If you have your Bibles, if you want to open them up to the book of Judges, chapter 4, that's where we're going this morning. For the summer, we're doing a different series. We're taking a break from Genesis for the next 3 months. We'll get back into it, I believe, middle of September. So we have like 12, 13 weeks where we're going to actually take a break from Genesis, and we're going to jump in to here's a question. In stories, what's the best part of a story to you?
Redemption.
Hope. Come on, these are Christian answers, guys. Come on.
Happy ending.
Okay. See, I'm the opposite. I like sad endings. I too. You can ask my wife. It's terrible. It's like, that's not realistic. So the guy always gets the, what is that? What's that?
Suspense.
My favorite part of a story is when the unexpected happens. I love that. See, some people, they, you know, we were, my parents, they were babysitting our child, our dog, the last couple of weeks. And one of the things that they said was that my dog hates change, hates it. I know that there is nobody in here like that. So, but like, I mean, despises change. Like even, you know, and obviously, well, I can talk to my dog. But like the dog was like, when he got back into the house, he's like walking around the house, almost like scoping out, hey, is anything different in here? I just need to make sure, because if it is, you need to put it back, okay? That's what you need to do. So like unexpected for some people is not a huge thing. For me, I love it. Because it's typically like, it shifts the story a little bit. It adds a new element into the story. Over the next 13 weeks or so, we're going to take a look at 13 or 12 individuals that could be defined as unexpected, as unlikely. As individuals that, when you read the scripture, we have certain people that are big deals. We have, Jesus is a big deal, just in case you were wondering. So Jesus is a big deal in the Bible. We're going to do a couple of the big ones, people like Moses, people like Mary. But we're also going to do people like, has anybody ever heard of Jephthah before? No. Excellent. This is going to be great. No, I'm not doing it. But that'll happen a couple weeks down the road. But we're going to do people like Jephthah. We're going to do a character like we're doing this morning that some of you probably have heard about, some of you probably haven't. But their stories, bless you, their stories matter in this book. And the reason why is because there are questions that you can ask of every person that you see in this book. And it's, what did they do with God? And what was their response to him? Every person that you see in this book, every name that you see in this book, every tribe that you see in this book, it all comes down to those two questions. Is what did they do with God, and what was their response to him? In the New Testament, when you look at Paul, you look at Peter, you look at the disciples, you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the main question that you could ask with them is, what did they do with Jesus? And that's the definition of their lives. They are defined by whether they wanted to know Jesus more or they didn't want to know Jesus at all. And so when we look at these stories in here, and particularly the next 12 weeks, what we want to do is we want to ask ourselves those questions. Because stories are cool. Well, some of them. But it's not until you get into the mind of the person that you're reading about that you really see that story come to life. It's not until you start to understand, like, where do they stand? Who are they? Not what I read on the paper, but who are they as a person, that the story becomes alive at that point. And too often we read through this and we go like, Deborah, that's a cool character. She's strong. Well, why was she strong? Why was she a leader? Why does her life matter? And for us today, why does her life matter to me? Why should this, the next two chapters of this book that we're about to read, who cares? Who cares for us? Over the next few months, that's what I ask you to ask yourself when you go through this. One of the reasons why we do a series like this is because some of you are going to go on vacation. Some of you are not going to be here every single week. So we want you to be able to step in on a Sunday morning and just go like, who's the story and why does it matter? Because every single one of these stories, and we're going to talk about this at the end, every one of these stories points to a bigger story, a story that really ultimately matters to us. So that's what we're going to do, okay? So Judges 4 and 5, it is a woman named Deborah. That's what we're jumping into. If you've never heard of Deborah, you are in for a treat this morning. This is a banger of a passage. It's awesome. This whole thing. Don't look at me, Emily, like that. I said banger. I'm young. Okay, stop. So, but no, like really, like ultimately, like this passage here, the next two chapters are stunning. So jump in. Put yourself in this story. And let's see what God has for us this morning, okay? So, how we're going to start, I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 4, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in, okay? One person, excellent. Okay, here we go. Verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, remember that, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Hazareth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Remember that too. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go." Verse 9, "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Verse 11, "Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, there's a lot of N's, near Kadesh. Verse 12, "When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Haroshes Haggaim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron." Verse 14, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot." Jesus, I pray that this word would come alive to us this morning. Would you be honored and glorified through these words? Lord, I pray that they're not mine, but that your spirits, and that you would speak in an incredible way this morning for those that need encouragement, for those that are looking for purpose and identity. Lord, this story has got it. And I just pray that you would give that to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How many people in this room, like, study Judges on a regular basis? Oh, well, I do. Good grief. So, I'm just kidding. But the book of Judges is one of those books, like, you read through one time, you're just like, I'm not going to go back to that one. I'm going to stay away from the book of Judges. Or maybe you've never read the book of Judges. I don't know. In order to understand who Deborah is and why she matters, we kind of need to get into, like, the setting of the story, okay? So, this is going to be a quick history lesson. I apologize. It could be bad. But okay, here's the history lesson, all right? So, we're going to go back to Genesis, which is a lot of books, but we're going to speed through it. So, at the end of Genesis, there's a man named Joseph. And Joseph, through God's providence, gets to the second highest position in this nation called Egypt. So, he's there. There's a famine across the land. He invites his family, and all of his family come to Egypt with him. And Joseph saves the people. You get into the book of Exodus, and what you find out is that the Egyptians are looking at the Israelites and going, there's a lot of them here, and they keep making a lot more of them. Very fertile people. So, like, the Israelites, they keep growing as a people group. And so the Egyptians say, well, we need to put a stop to that. We need to end that thing, all right? So they put them into slavery, and they're in slavery for 400 years. The Egyptians think that the slavery is going to cause them to stop having babies. It's got the opposite effect of that. So they keep growing and keep growing and keep growing, and eventually their cry reaches the Lord. And the Lord sends a man named Moses. And Moses goes, and what does he do? He frees the people through the power of God. There's all of these crazy plagues throughout the, you know, Moses goes up to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And so Pharaoh says no, and they have this back and forth across multiple chapters. And so over and over and over again, Moses comes up and he starts doing things like touching water and it turns to blood, and he brings like locusts and stuff. And I don't know how many of you like insects. Brittany hates them, so I can't even imagine what that world would look like if there was just multiple locusts all around her. What would happen? Shaking head, I'm probably gonna get punched. So, but like that would happen. So they would have all of this just crazy stuff that's going on in this book. And finally, Moses comes up to Pharaoh for the last time. Let my people go. Pharaoh says yes, but then he goes back on his word. And God says, I have one more plague. And then he's going to let them go. And it's the plague of the firstborn. And so he has these instructions for the Israelites to take blood and paint them around the door. And what ends up happening is the Spirit of God would come across Egypt, and every firstborn of every family would die that night unless they had blood across their door. And it was called the Passover, because the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord, would pass over that house and go to the next house that had no blood. And hundreds and thousands of babies were killed. And there was a cry that had never been heard in Egypt before. So finally Pharaoh says, okay, you can roll. But then Pharaoh in his pride decides, you know, I'm going to go back on that again. So Moses is leading this millions upon millions of Israelites out, and Pharaoh comes up behind. He's about to trounce over the Israelites, and God, he splits the Red Sea. That should get like an amen. Amen! Are you kidding me? This dude, like, there was walls of water on both sides, and they crossed over on dry ground. How unbelievable is that? Thank you. Think about the, just a little PSA, okay? Don't get desensitized to this. Don't read these pages and go, oh, he split the Red Sea. That's kind of dope. Don't read the resurrection and go, yeah, I already knew that. Moses takes his staff and he puts it in the water, and walls of water are created. And they walk through on dry land. They didn't have a boat. They didn't make a raft. This was not Survivor. They crossed over on dry land. And when they all got across, Pharaoh takes all of his chariots, all of his army, and runs into the Red Sea, and God makes the water crash down around them. That's unbelievable. Thank you. I was waiting. We were just going to sit here for the next 30 minutes. No, but so we get across, and so they're there, and there's a promise that was made to Abraham that God was going to give his descendants, the people of Israel, a land. And it was called the Promised Land. Bless you. So they go, and God brings them on the brink. They send in spies, and they come back out, and what do they say? It's go time. Let's go. We got this. We got it. We got it. It's a bunch of small guys over there. We're going to run them over. We have billions of people, man. We're going to be good. No, they come back, and the exception of one person, they're all like, you know what? There's a bunch of guys in there that look like a 6'4" stacked out Korean guy in there, and we're really scared. We don't know what this dude's gonna do. He might be a ninja or something, and there's multiple of them. There are these giants that are in there. We cannot beat them. We can't do it. And through a series of disobedience and a series of non-faith, the Lord decides that this generation is not going into the Promised Land. So they walk around in like a circle for 40 years. That's a long time to walk. I like 40 seconds. 40 years of walking on a treadmill. Oh my gosh, that's awful. What kind of life is that? So they're walking around for 40 years, and eventually that generation passes away, it dies off, and a new leader comes out. His name is what? Joshua. And Joshua would be the leader that leads them into the Promised Land. And so there were great victories. We remember Jericho. They walked around a wall. Then they blew some like instruments in the air, and God made the walls come tumbling down. There's incredible things that happened there. But if we read the book of Joshua, we also see that there's some other stuff in there that's really not great. You know, i.e. like Achan. Anybody remember Achan? Achan's not a good dude. And what we see is that there are these moments, while Joshua is a book of celebration, there are these moments that lay the groundwork for where we're at today in this book. Because God tells them, hey, you need to push all of these people out. You need to destroy these people. And they make compromises. We compromise in our faith every once in a while. What does that lead to? It doesn't lead to anything good. So the Lord asked for total devotion and total obedience, and we see 90% obedience. But that 10% matters. Because that 10% is 100% to God. And what we see is we see this story unfold, and it comes up to the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a question of what happens when God's people stop pursuing after God. That's the entire book of Judges. If you go back to Judges 2 really quick. Just jump back, probably like a page or two for you. Go to verse 6 in Judges 2. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Skip down to verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up. We have to remember something. It's very evident in the first few verses that we read that the Lord was with the people under Joshua's regime. Joshua was a leader that was encouraging his people to pursue after the Lord and encouraging their families to pursue after the Lord. And throughout his life and throughout the elders that he had discipled after that, they lived for the glory of the Lord. And in verse 10, everything shifts. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew the Lord and what he had done. Who knew some of the Lord and some of what he had done for Israel. The first thing that we need to take away from our study for today is simple. Knowing who God is and knowing what he has done is the single most important thing about who we are. It happened in a generation that we went from a generation that was pursuing after Jesus to a generation that didn't know his name and had no idea what he had done. Being a youth pastor, this is one of the things that breaks my heart. Parents, families, the older generation of this church, our call is to proclaim his name and proclaim what he has done for the younger generation. That is the call. If we don't do the call, if we internalize our faith, if our faith is found in this box, if that faith is found within the household, that's it. That's all my faith is. If we're not pursuing after Jesus in a way that the younger generation is looking at and going, that is a life that I desire to live. That's a desire. That's an example that I want to follow after. If we're not doing that, we are one generation from going people that were pursuing after Jesus and a generation that cannot spell his name. That's a problem. It says throughout this book, there's a line. It says that the people continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's one verse that I love from a sense that it gives us a perspective on the book, but at the very end, it's literally the very last verse of the entire book, says this, in those days Israel had no king. And what does it say after that? What's that? Say it one more time for the people up front. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everybody did whatever they wanted to do. What does the Lord say about our hearts? Desperately. Desperately. It is above all else wicked. So do you think that the desire of their heart was to make cookies for their neighbors, to invite them into the neighborhood? Do you think that their hearts were about serving God and serving others? No, you just read the end part of Judges and be disgusted with where they went. Disgusted. That's where we're at. Happy story, right? Yeah. Brother, why are you going to do that to me? You going to bring this up? Come on, man. Come on, I have like 20 minutes. I can't get into that. Come on. So that brings us to our story today. Because what we see in the book of Judges is there's a cycle that happens. And the cycle is simple. Israel disobeys. They begin to worship Baal and other idols. And before we sit there and go like, oh my goodness, they worship Baal. Well, we worship money. We worship family. I know that one's tough. We worship sports. We have our little idols that are all here, that those idols are actually pointing up to the biggest idol, which is me. So we are all pursuing, just like they were, they just found Baal. And while that was disgusting, while Baal and all of the other gods that were there led them to do heinous things, it leads us to do heinous things too. So we have our Baals. So Israel disobeys God, begins to pursue after the Baals or the gods or the idolatry that's there. The Lord then moves and gives them over to an oppressor. And we're going to find out that there's an oppressor that oppressed them for 20 straight years in this story for Deborah. So they're under oppression because of their disobedience, which then leads to like a child who understands that they're hurt. I need my dad. We need you to save us. And the Lord, in all of his goodness, would send a deliverer. And they would save them. That's the story. So, if we jump back into Judges 4, we're going to go through the story of Deborah really quickly. And then we're going to dive into who Deborah was and why she matters to us, okay? All right, verse 1. Again. What was that word? Again. So this is not the first time, this is probably the 50th, 100th, however many times happens. But again, the Israelites forget who God is and forget what he's done. So again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And we find out that the story now is going to center around a king named Jabin and his commander of his army named Sisera. And they make a point to say Sisera has 900 chariots of iron, which to us probably, I don't know what that sounds like. To me, that sounds like if I'm going to a water fight, right? So we're having a battle, okay? So I have a water fight, and I have one of those like mini handgun super soakers that like literally you could shoot like 3 times, and then you're out of water, and you have to refill. And then coming back at me is 900 of those like pressure water cannons where they just push it out and like it literally cuts your skin because of how hard it hits you. And there's 900 of those looking at me. So this is a really big disadvantage that the Israelites have. So there's 900 of them, and it says that this man was cruel and cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. This is not a good person. And at the end of verse 3, we get what flips everything. What does Israel do? They cry to the Lord for help. And then God ignores them because they don't deserve it. No, God says, hey, listen, I'll get to you in a little bit. I got you. But in a little bit, we'll take care of it. God comes on their behalf, even in the middle of their disobedience. Are you kidding me? How unbelievable is that? When we think about our salvation, that's us. We cry out to the Lord for help. I have no answer to this. I'm dead in my trespasses. I'm a dead person. I need you to come bring me back to life. And the Lord answers the prayer. That's incredible. So we get to verse 4, and we find this woman named Deborah. We find out that she's a prophet. We find out that she's a wife. And we find out that this girl's doing big things. She's the leader of Israel. That's crazy. And what we find out after that is that she, as the leader of Israel, reaches out to a man named Barak. And Barak is supposedly the commander of the army of the Israelites. And she tells him, hey, the Lord is going. It's go time right now. Grab 10,000 men, go up the mountain. I'm going to lead the other people out, and you're going to attack them, and the Lord's going to secure the victory. That's the battle plan. And Barak answers, I don't know about that. How about this? Okay, we're going to make a deal, okay? If you go with me, don't go to Caesarea. You're going to come with me. You're going to hold my hand up the mountain. If you come with me, I'll go. But listen, if you don't, I'm going to take a hard pass on that. So Deborah's response, and I may be adding a little bit to this, I'm imagining that there's probably an eye roll. I'm imagining that there's probably a sigh. I'm probably imagining that there's a bit of a stare that's happening as well. And if you haven't gotten this, I've gotten this look a couple times in my life for things that I've said. Deborah looks at him and says, okay, I'll go with you. But you need to know something. All the glory and the honor that should go to you as the commander is actually going to go to somebody else, and that somebody else is going to be a woman that you know nothing about. If you read through the Old Testament, honor is a big thing. My parents and I were talking about that. When you look at the great warriors of the Old Testament, these guys are the real deal. So Barak would know that. And Deborah tells him, that glory is not coming to you, my friend. So remember that. We'll get to that in a second. So turn to verse 11 really quick. So we're on the precipice of a battle, right? So verse 11, you're expecting okay, they're marching up the hill. Maybe they're talking about the people that are going up the hill. It's going to be a Lord of the Rings battle style. It's going to be crazy. There's going to be all kinds of stuff that's going on. Verse 11 comes out and it says, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites. And he pitched his tent by a tree. And then it goes back into the battle again. That is a weird interlude. If you're a writer, Keith, that doesn't really work, right? When you're writing a chapter, you don't just throw random words in there, right? No? Okay, I just wanted to make sure of that. So you don't just do that. That's a random verse in there. You know, it doesn't make any sense. We'll get to that verse in a second. Remember the Kenites. Verse 12. Sisera finds out the Israelites are coming. So he takes all of his chariots and he takes all of his men and he comes out to the river. And Deborah tells Barak, it's go time. The Lord has delivered the victory into our hands today. And they come crashing down that mountain. They destroy the chariots. They destroy the army. Sisera flees on foot. And the victory is won by the Israelites. Little side note. How do you think the chariots were defeated? What's that? Landslide, okay. Wheels fell off. That's not. Go back to the manufacturer. Jump over to chapter 5 really quick, verse 21. I want you to think about this for a second, because they make a point to say that there's 900 chariots of iron that are there to make it seem like Sisera is a big, big deal. This guy should not be defeated. There's no chance. You can't take armies and go up against chariots. You know, I've seen Ben-Hur. They're incredible. All right? You run chariots, that's it. That's a wrap. Charles Heston, wrap. Okay? Chariots are bad news for the other people that are on foot. Verse 21. The river Kishon, so the river that they go down, swept them away. The age-old river. The river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. The Lord, in however way that he did, I don't know if he brought a torrential downpour. I don't know if a landslide happened. Maybe a hurricane came through. I'm not sure. But what I know is that there was a difference in the battle. The Israelites shouldn't have won, and the Lord made a way. Let me tell you something. Barak, I don't know what he was as far as a strategist was concerned. Barak is not making the waters come up out of the river. He's not making that happen. Deborah is not making that happen. The Lord made that happen. So we find out, back to chapter 4, we find out that Sisera is the only one that is alive. So he runs. He runs on foot. And then he gets to a tent in the middle of nowhere with a person named, how do we call that, Victoria? What's the name? What? Come on. Yael? Is that how you say it? I'm going to say jail. Okay, jail. All right, so jail. Yael, I'm going to mess that up like 50 times. You don't want me to do that. So jail, who is jail the wife of? The guy in verse 11. So there is a neighborly dispute that's happening. Like, I live in a duplex, okay? So this would be like if the person next to me threw parties all the time that were exceedingly loud, and I like to go to bed at like 7:30. So like that's what was happening there. I may have a neighborly dispute that takes place from that. So there's a neighborly dispute. And Heber says, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm going to move as far away as I possibly can from all of you idiots. And they leave. They go into the wilderness. This is a place that nobody else is at. And so what we find out is that Sisera, as he's running out, he runs into the tent in the middle of nowhere. What a coincidence. So Yael, good? Excellent. Thank you very much. So Yael invites him into the tent, provides, like, he wants a warm glass of milk. He wants some Oreos. So he's eating, and then he's tired. He's tired from the battle. So he falls asleep. So in the most host-like manner that you can, as the dude is sleeping, she takes a steak, and not a cowboy steak, not a porterhouse steak, not a ribeye steak, but a steak, like a railroad steak. And she puts it to his temple and then takes a hammer and drives it into the ground. And in case you're wondering, he died. And so they come back, and Barak comes and says, hey, where is Sisera? And Yael says, I'll show you. And we come to find out in verse 23 that the Israelites would use this as the spur to overcome Jabin, the king of Canaan, and they were saved. That's the story. That's a cool story, man. Especially the railroad spike. I mean, I don't know. Like, that's pretty crazy. So, here are the questions for today. Who is Deborah? Who is Deborah? Because for as much of this chapter, like, her name is the top of the chapter. That doesn't happen in, like, the original language, but, like, we put her name there. Like, this is her chapter. But if you think about it, like, she's a part of it, but there's a lot of moving parts in this. So we need to read this. We need to kind of go through, like, what can we take away from who Deborah was here? The first thing, and if you're a note taker, you like to write notes, you can write these down. Deborah is a judge. Deborah is a deliverer. She is called by God to be his spokesperson and to be the leader of this redemptive arc for the Israelites. She is the picture of Jesus and what he's going to do later on in the story. She's a foreshadow to a day where God himself comes down to deliver his people. A people that were disobedient. A people that were enslaved to their sin and they're crying out for salvation. Deborah's the picture of that. The next thing, Deborah is a wife and a mother. Don't overlook this. In the book of Judges, she is the only female judge mentioned. And at a time when women were used more as commodities for trade or something to be had by men, God called her to be the leader of the nation. We find out that she is the wife of Lapidoth in verse 4. And then if you flip over, you don't have to, but like just in verse 7, it says that Deborah arose until I arose, a mother in Israel. So she's a mom and a wife. Hear her roar. This is stunning. Because it's so backwards to the living commentary that you see at that time period. Deborah is a picture of godly, strong womanhood. We see that here. She's a wife. She's a mother. She is strong. She's a woman. And she is called to be the deliverer and to be the picture of Jesus to his people in Judges 4 and 5. How incredible is that? When you look at that world and that commentary and to think that God was going to use Deborah for that, that is stunning. Third thing, Deborah is a wise leader. Look at verse 5. I have the NIV and it says this, she held court. She had her own tree that became her own courtroom. And everybody would come to her to settle disputes. I can imagine that this is a lot like Judge Judy. All these people come in, and you see those faces that are there. She's just like that kind of stuff. I can see that with her. Just this, like, looking at these people and going like, what is wrong with you people? Like, that's what I can, that, like, she is a wise leader. And we know that because the people come to her. She encourages Barak by saying, the Lord is here. He's going before you. Go. And when Barak has this really, like, the struggle of faith, because that's what happens there. See, we can look at Barak and go like, oh gosh, boo. Like, that's not being a strong man, dude. You'll be a strong man, go. Us struggling with our faith is something that every single person in this room has, will, and will continue to go through in their lives. That happens. So here's Deborah, and she's encouraging Barak, like, go. But if you need me, I'll go with you. This girl is filled with wisdom and leadership. That's not unknown to the people around her. That's amazing. And the last thing that Deborah is Deborah is a worshiper. She is the mouthpiece of God's word to her people. She proclaims his goodness. She is obedient to his word. And what we're going to get into in chapter 5, this girl sings. And she sings her own song. It's not a Chris Tomlin song. It's her own. In a moment of time when everything around her looks like a dumpster fire, and so many are recognizing in that moment how bad it's getting, she says, hear this, you kings, Listen, you rulers, I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Above all else, she is the Lord's, and she is proclaiming it. That's who Deborah is. That's an amazing story. And here's the thing, she is an example for all of us. This is godly leadership. This is someone that we can look to and go like, man, you know what? Everything is going downhill. Everything. No one is interested in anything that the Lord has for them at all, but I will follow him. She is an amazing part of this book. So that's who Deborah is. And so the last question for us, and then we're going to wrap up, is why does Deborah matter to us? This is a story a long time ago. Why should it matter to us? I have three quick things, because we got to do communion still. First thing, and I cannot say this loud enough. Well, I could. I'm not going to do that to you guys. Men and women have a role in the work of the kingdom. That song, "This is a Man's World," that does not fly here. Being a leader is not man distinctive. Sisters in this room, you have giftings, you have callings, and Deborah is not an outlier. She is not in this position because there was no other men. That's not written in the scripture. We don't see that. God calls her to this place. God uses Deborah to be the leader of the nation and to be the prophetic voice of his word. And there's a massive conversation that we could have. Unless you guys are prepared to go to about 2:30 today, we probably can't have it right now. But we can have it. If you have questions about, like, I know that there's some of you that wheels are turning going like, oh, you step into a line. We can have that conversation. But here's what I want you to get today. Okay, I don't want you to get bogged down on the conversation that's there. I want you to understand this. Sisters, we need Deborahs. The Lord is calling for strong, courageous, wise women to be on the front lines of the spiritual battle that's being waged. Women that know his word thoroughly and proclaim it with their voices in their lives. Women that are going to live lives of integrity, obedience, and spiritual maturity. Women that are going to be worshipers, even when nobody else is. We need Deborahs in our households. We need wives and mothers that are going to raise families, that are going to be encouragements to their husbands, that are going to be partners for life, that are encouraging them, go, go, go. You're a part of the kingdom's work. We need Deborahs in our churches. Listen, one of my heroes is Beth Stelzer. That woman goes. I don't know how she's, like, I mean this in the most gracious way possible. How is she alive? She has so many kids. And I'm the youth pastor of a lot of those kids. I know. And yet I know multiple times a week she's in the community at Bishop's Garth loving on those people. Coming up with new ideas of how to engage with them, to bring Jesus to them, and to bring life to that community. Beth Stelzer is a Deborah. Holy cow, man. Are you kidding me? That girl can go. We need Deborahs in our communities. We are in desperate need for your voices and your lives to shine. We need that. The church isn't the church unless you're part of it. So that's the first thing. Men and women have a role in the kingdom. Second thing, flip over to chapter 5. Verse 1, I love this. I actually stole this from J.D. Greer, so I have no problem with saying that, and it's really like a big deal to me. So verse 1 in this, it says, on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. So people that don't like to sing, just mouth the words or something. Like, I mean, because singing is a big deal. That's a big deal. Part of our spiritual maturity and our spiritual lives. But this is what I love. That verse 2 says this: when the princes and Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. She opens her song by saying this: when the leaders lead and the people volunteer, the people will praise the Lord. Praise is found in the action. When God's people are in action and doing what they're called to do, worship will reside there. Later on in the chapter, what we find out, we're not going to get into the whole thing, but if you go to verses 14 and 15 and 18, she starts naming different tribes that come to battle with them. And then in verses 17 and 23, she mentions the tribes that don't come to battle, and she curses them. And the reason why this happens, and I don't want you to miss this, our actions are a demonstration of our faith. When you look at verses 17 and 23, the two tribes are Gilead and Manasseh. She doesn't curse them because they're doing some sort of great sin. She's not cursing them because they're murdering and pillaging other people. She's not cursing them because they're running around on their spouses. She's not cursing them because they're foul-mouthed and they're drunks. She's cursing them because they didn't do anything. They were inactive. Their faith was being demonstrated because they would rather sit on the sideline than be a part of what God had called them to be a part of. We have to jump in. Deborah is encouraging us to do so. Since the first point, I talked to the ladies. Second point, I talked to the fellas. Men, lead your families. You need to encourage your children to pursue after Jesus. You want praises to come out of their mouths? It starts with you. I'm a very handsome man. I'm very talented. And for some reason, I mean, even though like half the church isn't here, Keith brought that up to me earlier today. Thank you. That hurt my self-esteem. That half the church isn't here on the weeks that I preach. What's going on? But for some reason, you guys have paid me to be a pastor of your church. And all those things that God has blessed me with and these abilities that he's blessed me with, they don't matter unless you're leading your families. Man, we've been called to be the picture of Christ to our wives and to be the example of Christ to the people around us. Our children aren't going to meet Jesus unless we're the ones doing it. Unless we're the ones who are living and active in our faith, it's not going to matter. Because that passage in chapter 2 where it says there was a generation that loved Jesus and there was then a generation that couldn't spell his name, that's going to happen to us unless we take this seriously. When the leaders lead, we will praise the Lord. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't get caught. Don't think that your main thing is I have to provide a life for my family. Your main thing is to be an example of Jesus to your kids and your wife. Do that, and everything else will fall into place. It will be difficult, but do that. That's the call. If you think that I am going to bring your kids to Jesus by myself, I'm here to tell you I'm an idiot. I also only get about 2 hours a week with your kids. I'm a partner with that. I'm a partner to step alongside of you and go, how can I help? But the main goal is moms and dads that love Jesus and encourage their kids to do so too. Deborah is calling us to that. So action leads to praise. And the last point is that Deborah's story points to Jesus. Israel is us. Living in and of ourselves, we pursue our own wants and desires, and that almost always leads to destruction. We have our own paths, and we're all pursuing it because we all think that we're our own gods. We can do this better. We're going to do it better ourselves. But then we run into the brick wall, and everything caves in around us. And before we know it, now we are ensnared to our sin. Now we are entrapped to our sin. Now we are in slavery to our sin. And we have one of two responses. Either we can keep going in that slavery, or we can cry out to God. So we cry out desperately for a Savior. Deborah is the picture of the deliverer who is to come. A deliverer who's going to do battle against the great oppressor of their people. In that story, she's encouraging Barak to go do battle against Sisera. In this story, in our story today, Jesus is going to battle on behalf of us against the great oppressor of sin. And what we find out is that he lives a life and he sets an example for his people to follow. He encourages those that are struggling in their faith. He will not only hold our hand to go into battle, this guy is going to do the battle himself. And so he goes to the cross to wage war against sin, and we find out that he dies. But 3 days later, that dude comes up out of the grave in victory over sin. He won the war. Deborah doesn't just save her people. She points to the one that's going to save all people. Praise God for that. Last one. The stake that Yael uses is the picture of the ultimate justice. See, Sisera is the oppressor of Israel for 20 years. And in chapter 5, verse 30, what we find out is Deborah is singing the song, and she's singing almost like sarcastically. She starts singing about Sisera's mom. And Sisera's mom is talking to these other women, and what she's saying is like, oh, you know what? You know what's happening right now? Because they haven't heard from Sisera, because Sisera's got a spike through his head. But they're like, oh, you know what? He's fine. You know what he's doing? He's dividing the spoils of war. You know what? He probably has 1, 2, 3 women that are on his arm, which in that time is meaning like he's probably raping Israelite women. He's taking the spoils. He won, but what we find out is really, in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5, Yael's hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. That's the worship song for next week. Be prepared. Justice has been served. And what we find out is that later in life, later in the story, there's going to be another one that's going to be crushed. One that's going to be crushed for all of our iniquities. One that's going to suffer for my sins. One that's going to take those same railroad spikes that are going to be driven into his hands and his feet. And because of that, the ultimate oppressor will be defeated. Justice will be served and paid in full. The blood that spills over will cover the sins of the oppressed. That's the story. Deborah is an unbelievable character. Be like Deborah. And always remember that her story ultimately is not just her story, but it's a story for you and for me to read and go, I can't believe Jesus came on my behalf. I was enslaved to my sin, and I cried out, and the deliverer came on my behalf, and he set me free. How incredible is that? Jesus, thanks for your grace. Thank you for your love for us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve stories like this where you're going to share with us how you were moving, how you were working, how you were doing your thing, and realizing that this ultimately was going to be a picture that we would experience ourselves. This isn't just a story in the Old Testament. This is a forerunner for what you were going to do for all of us. Lord, thank you for the example, the godly example of Deborah, God. I pray that as men and women in this room, Lord, that we would be wise, that we would know your word, that we would proclaim your word, that we would be a worshiper of your name, that we would be an encourager, that we would be wise and just. And Lord, would we remember, like Deborah, that the victory is yours. It's not found in anything else. Jesus, we love you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.